As you're able, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, sometimes it seems as if we have something like a spiritual glaucoma that clouds our eyes and clouds our vision. And Father, we need the illumination of Your Holy Spirit when we read Your Word, when we listen to preaching and teaching, so that the spiritual glaucoma can be lifted and we can see with clarity and with interest, Father, what You are saying to us through Your Word. And so give us illumination, give us light. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today we are continuing to look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking in particular, as already noted, at what is sometimes called the Sermon in the Plain, which is recorded here in Luke chapter 6. And particularly in this week when there's much anticipation of marking for many the birth of Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. Today we see the Jesus who grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with His fellow men, and who is now a full-grown man at the age of 30. We said when we were looking at the commencement of His ministry at age 30, that was the height of a man's physical and psychical strength. Jesus in His full maturity, going about Galilee, preaching and teaching and healing. We noted last week that in Luke chapter 6, we see as the opposition begins to amass against Jesus, even as it said in Luke 6:11, that many were filled with madness and were communing with each other as to what they might do against Jesus. We see him beginning like a spiritual general to build his own army. And we saw last week how he begins to build this army that will be the church, first by choosing the officers, by choosing the 12 apostles. And then we saw how he began to administer what I called last Lord's Day basic training or basic instruction, not only to these leaders, the apostles, but to the other disciples, and even to the multitudes who are crowding about to listen. And so this sermon in the plain is Jesus' basic training, basic instruction on discipleship. And just as a bit of a side note, last week I mentioned the fact that Luke 6, the content of this teaching, this sermon, is very similar to what we read in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. And some have even suggested that Luke 6 is a summary, is Luke's summary of the Sermon on the Mount, that Matthew recorded in much greater detail in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The more I read, however, and studied, the more I'm convinced that Matthew and Luke have recorded two different sermons given on two different occasions during the earthly ministry of our Lord. To say that these were the same messages delivered on an identical occasion, I think risks the false implication that the gospel writers, like Matthew and Luke, did not record the teachings of Jesus with full verbal accuracy. Because the content of the teaching in Luke 6, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are quite different. There is overlap in the content because both messages reflect, again, this basic instruction on discipleship that Jesus was giving during his early ministry in Galilee. But there's too much disparity in the verbal record between Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and Luke 6 to say that these were records of the same message given on an identical occasion. We must conclude that, like many resourceful teachers, our Lord no doubt often repeated the same teachings. He often used similar but slightly varied illustrations. And he often apparently even would follow a similar outline. As he did, I think, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and in Luke 6. Now, we want to focus this morning, obviously, on the sermon that Luke records here in Luke 6. And we saw last time, as Jesus launched into this teaching to his disciples, how it started, even as the Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5, with Jesus laying out a series of beatitudes or blessings. What does it mean for someone to live a blessed, we could use happy in the biblical sense, not sort of the modern frivolous sense, but what does it mean for one to live a happy, a blessed, a contented life? That's a key question to ask in these days, isn't it? Because there are lots of people who are trying to amass lots of things, lots of material things. In this season, gifts and presents and so forth, possessions. And by this, they're hoping to gain some contentedness. But we all know what happens. What happens when you gain these things that you think you just must have? Well, a week later, there's something else you just must have. And it's an endless pursuit for blessedness. And Jesus begins his Sermon on the Plain by outlining what is real blessedness. And you might remember he gives a series in verses 20 through 23 of four beatitudes or four blessings. Now, what's interesting about this is he follows it up in verses 24 through 26 as well with four corresponding woes. Four ways in which men sabotage their lives and guarantee themselves a lack of blessing. But within the four Beatitudes that he starts off with, he focuses upon a man being blessed through deprivation, through sorrow, and through hardship. So he says in verse 20, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Verse 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company, and they shall reproach you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Now, that's a counterintuitive way to look at a blessed life, isn't it? You're blessed when you're poor. when you're hungry, when you're hated. And I noted last week that we should beware, I think, of an over literal reading of these Beatitudes that sort of romanticizes poverty. If you're poor, you're spiritual or something like that. But on the other hand, I think we must understand that beyond the spiritual dimensions, there is also a kind of a physical dimension about what Jesus says in these Beatitudes. Because I think in some ways he's prophesying what will be the physical and material and literal reality for many of his followers, particularly for those early Jewish believers. When they take a stand for Christ and they say that Jesus is the Messiah, what is the result for many of them? They will be removed from their homes. Their ties with their precious families will be cut off. They will be kicked out of the synagogue. Many of them will lose their livelihoods, their vocations. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are you who are poor, blessed are you hungry, blessed are you weeping, blessed are you when you are hated," there's a literal sense in which that's going to be a truth, a reality for many of those early disciples. Now, the teaching we come to today, Jesus, I think, is going to expand upon that. And in some ways, I think the passage we're looking at today, we could call an expanded practical teaching that flows in particular from verse 22. How are disciples to react when they run up against hatred? How are they to react when they are separated from their company? How are they to react when they are reproached? How are they to react when their names are cast as evil for the Son of Man's sake? And I think that this is precisely what Jesus is going to ask. My disciples, how are you going to respond when you are hated? And what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to say that the response of the disciple in these circumstances is to be one of love. It is to be one of love. And by the end of the passage, I think we're going to see that the ground, the foundation for why Christians are to respond with love, even in the face of hatred, is because this disposition has been modeled for us in the heart of God Himself. That's what we're going to see by the end of this passage. If I were to lay a verse from Paul alongside this passage here in Luke from the teaching of our Lord, it might be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said this: "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The first part of that in Ephesians 5:1, "Be therefore followers of God." The word for followers is mimetes. Be mimics. All right, you remember the old mimeograph machines? Some of you might remember that. Before there were photocopiers and digitized copies of things, you would take something and you would press it against ink and it would create a mimeograph. And Paul says, be mimics, be imitators, be followers of God. And Jesus is going to say the same thing in your disposition towards those who hate you and reproach you and cast your name as evil. Have the disposition of God towards sinners. Well, we're going to come back to that at the end. Let's start off looking at our passage today. And again, we're meditating on this little brief section of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Plain. And as we look at this teaching in verses 27 through 36, I want to suggest that we can divide it into three sections. First of all, in verses 27 through 30, I think there is the command to love enemies. The command to love enemies. And in particular, the command to show that love in practical and counterintuitive actions. And then secondly, in verses 31 through 34, I think Jesus lays out the superiority of Christian love for enemies. Why it is a superior practice to the practice of pagans and non-believers. Why it is a superior practice. And then third and finally, in verses 35 and 36, I think Jesus lays out the motivation for Christians to love enemies. So think about those three things. The command to love enemies, the superiority of loving enemies, and the motivation or the example for Christians to love enemies. So let's start off meditating on verses 27 through 30, the command that Jesus gives to love enemies and to show that love in practical and counterintuitive actions. We start off in verse 27 with Jesus saying, "But I say unto you which hear." That's an interesting way for Jesus to begin to address this audience. "I say unto you which hear." Obviously, he's addressing not just those who are hearing what with the physical ear, not just those who are receiving the sound waves into their ears, but we're back to the distinction between those who are external hearers and those who are internal hearers. Those who receive the external call of the gospel and those who receive the internal effectual call of the gospel. Jesus is saying, in other words, let him who has ears to hear, hear. I say unto you which hear. And today, friends, let me ask you, are you going to be someone who's just an external hearer? Or are you going to be someone who's an internal hearer of Christ's words? And what is it that Jesus says to this audience? Again, I think expanding on verse 22, he says, "Love your enemies. Love your enemies." The disciples of Jesus are to be characterized by a loving spirit even toward those who are their enemies. And the Greek word here for enemies is ekthros. It's from ekthros. And it can mean everything from somebody who's a personal enemy, somebody you don't get along with, all the way to national enemies, like in war. And here, Jesus says, the heart of the command here in his teaching is love your enemies. One of the things that's obviously in the background here is the ongoing conflict that Jesus was having with the scribes and Pharisees over the law of God. We've already seen this. The scribes and Pharisees were criticizing Jesus, for example, related to his observance of the Sabbath. They were criticizing him because he wasn't following the man-made human traditions that had been built up as a hedge around the law. And here, though, Jesus seems to be literally taking a place of moral and spiritual superiority where he is giving out commandments. Who gives commandments? God. And he is something like a new Moses, but he's not merely the mediator of the law. He is the giver of the law. He's going up onto a mountain, onto this plain upon the mountaintop, and like Moses, he is giving the law of God to his people. Now, when Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount records this similar teaching, Jesus prefaces the teaching by saying this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." On this occasion that Luke records, Jesus did not give that particular preface, but it's there in the background. The Old Testament law that the scribes and Pharisees knew and that they taught instructed the Hebrews of old that they were to love their neighbors. And most took that to mean they were to love their fellow Jews. That's what Leviticus 19:18, when it says, love your neighbors, that's what the typical Hebrew construal of that verse was. You are to love your fellow Hebrews. And correspondingly, the scribes and Pharisees taught that the Old Testament scriptures instructed the Hebrews also to passionately hate their enemies. In Deuteronomy 23:6, for example, it urges the Israelites not to seek the peace or the prosperity of their national enemies. Jesus, however, standing in a new place of spiritual authority, tells his disciples that they are not only to love their neighbors as themselves, but they are also to love even their enemies. They are to love even their enemies. And then he goes on to give some very practical instructions. And I think Jesus certainly was the kind of preacher and did the kind of preaching that we don't often hear today. And this preacher is also equally guilty of this. Sometimes we give out doctrine and we give out theology, but we never give the practical instructions that should follow up and tell people in concrete terms what they should do. Well, Jesus cannot be accused of that. After he says, love your enemies here, he gives some very practical instructions here as to how that is to be played out. And so under this first heading in verses 27 through 30, the command to love your enemies, I think Jesus offers what we could call three subheads under that. First, he says Christians are to love their enemies by returning good actions for evil actions. We see that at the end of verse 27 and verse 28. Secondly, under this first heading of the command to love enemies, he says Christians are to love their enemies by non-retaliation, by the refusal to enact personal revenge. The first half of verse 29. And finally, in this first section, final practical instruction is that Christians are to love their enemies through what we could call irrational generosity. Irrational and undeserved generosity. Second half of verse 29 and verse 30. Let's look at these practical commands. First of all, I think the command here is to give good actions for bad actions. And let's pick that up in verse 27, the end of verse 27. After Jesus says, love your enemies, what's the first thing he says? Do good to them which hate you. Do good to them which hate you. We are to return bad actions against us with good deeds. And I want you to notice the extreme force of the language here. Do good to them which hate you. Jesus is not saying, do good to those who do good to you. He is not saying, do good to those who like you. He's not even saying, do good to those who mildly dislike you. Or do good to those who are neutral toward you and do no good toward you. But what does he say? He says, do good to those who hate you. And the verb there is miseo. We get all the English words that start with M-I-S, a miscreant. To those who hate you, a misanthrope. Do good to those who hate you. That's strong language. You know, most of us, if we are honest, we have a hard time doing good to those who love us. We have a hard time doing good to those who seek our own good. Think about what often happens in our families, the people who love us, the people who do good to us. Sometimes we have a hard time loving them and being kind and affectionate toward them. But Jesus says we are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who hate us. Follows that up in verse 28. Bless them that curse you. Here again, Jesus urges the returning of something bad with something good. In this case, it's words. Return When people speak bad words to you or about you, return to them good words. Bless them that curse you. The word in Greek for bless is eulogeo. We get the word eulogy from that. Have a good word for those who curse you. In biblical times, there was much more a sense of the power of words. A person in biblical times would never have said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, they knew that words were sometimes more powerful and more hurtful even than sticks and stones. Words could be conveyed positively in a blessing. And to speak positive words was to convey spiritual and even material riches upon a person. Think about the account in Genesis when Isaac blesses Jacob and he gives him his blessing. Likewise, to offer someone a curse was a powerful detriment. It conveyed spiritual and material deprivation upon that person who was cursed. Now wrap your minds around what Jesus is telling His disciples. When men use their words to curse you, you are to respond by speaking words of blessing to them. Look at the second half of verse 28. And pray for them which despitefully use you. Notice a movement here from actions, do good to those who hate you, to words, bless those who curse you. And then this last, this little triad here relates to what we could call intercession. The response of Christians to those who intercede with others to do them harm is to be that they are to intercede for them, for their enemies, with the Father. Have you ever discovered that someone who dislikes you has interceded against you? Maybe they've gone to someone else. Maybe they've gone to a family member, a co-worker, a church member, for the purpose of speaking ill of you, spreading unfounded gossip, or maliciously attacking you. Jesus is saying that when you hear someone has been interceding against you, or as the AV renders it, despitefully using you, your response should be to fall on your knees and to intercede with the Father for the good of that person. I got to stop here. I'm not telling you this is easy or that I've done it. But I'm telling you that you and I have to stand in submission to the Word of God. And this is what Jesus has taught us ought to be our response. So again, under this first heading, the command to love enemies, the first practical action that Jesus encourages is to return good actions for bad actions. The second thing that he teaches here in this general command to love enemies is to practice non-retaliation. We see this in the first half of verse 29. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. Now when we read this, we usually think of it as describing a slap on the face. If somebody slaps you on one side of your face, on one cheek, turn to him the other. And that would take an audacious measure of spirituality and self-control to respond. But I was reading at least one commentator who suggested that the word translated as cheek should be jaw. And the blow that is given, described here by Jesus, is not a slap, but a heavy blow to the jaw. Consequently, what Jesus might have been describing would have been an act of violence. rather than mere contempt. The meaning then would be, if someone cold cocks you with a roundhouse right to your jaw, turn to him the other jaw. Turn to him the other jaw. Matthew Poole notes that what is prohibited here at the least is private revenge. And again, I think it's helpful to take the Sermon on the Mount, although I believe it was a completely different message given on a different occasion, and to compare what Jesus taught on that occasion with what is said here in Luke 6. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, before this teaching about turning the other cheek or turning the other jaw, Jesus said, Matthew 5:38, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." And again, in Matthew's account, on that occasion when Jesus preached this very similar basic training message to his disciples, he said, you've heard it said in the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It says that in the Old Testament. It's called the Lex Talionis, the law of retribution. And actually, for the Old Testament times, it was a merciful law, because among Old Testament men, if you knocked off someone's tooth, they might, you know, cut off your head and burn your house down. And it sort of reined in men's lust for revenge to say, if they knock out a tooth, only give retribution of knocking out at least their tooth and don't go beyond that. But Jesus took that law and he took it even further. If a man socks you in the jaw, turn to him the other jaw. Don't seek any revenge. Do not retaliate. Christians are not to try to live by the lex talionis. Sometimes you'll hear somebody, oh, it's some biblical illiterate who will say, well, the Bible says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, the Bible said that in the Old Testament, and Jesus rightly interpreted it for us. He got a higher standard for his disciples. Christians do not live by a law of retribution. At the root of this command, I think, is the call to trust the ultimate justice of God. Man, that is so hard. Do you face an injustice? To trust the ultimate justice of God and not to try to take matters into your own hands and to right everything, but to trust that one day God Himself will sort everything out. A good passage to lay alongside of this is Romans 12, verse 19, where Paul said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Then he goes on to say, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And then Paul says in Romans 12:21, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Under this heading of love your enemies, give good actions for bad actions, don't retaliate. And then the third sort of subhead here is Jesus urges what we could call irrational and undeserved generosity. Irrational and undeserved generosity. Look at the second half of verse 29. "And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also." It's interesting, the word that's translated here is cloak in Greek is hemation. And in ancient times, people had two basic garments that they wore. The second one here that's translated as the coat in Greek is the chiton, which was the tunic. And so one would wear a tunic, an inner garment that would be against one's skin. And then over that, the hemation, the outer garment. And Jesus says here, if someone takes away your outer garment, forbid not to take the tunic, the inner garment that's against that skin. By the way, how's that going to leave the person who has these things taken away? Naked. Do not be remiss to give these things away. It's interesting to compare this with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 40, where Jesus applies this to a court of law. And it's interesting. This is one reason why I say Luke and Matthew were describing two different sermons, because Jesus varies the illustration. In Matthew 5, he says, if someone takes away your inner garment, let him have your outer garment also. But here, it's if someone wants your outer garment, let him also have your inner garment. This generosity of spirit is expanded upon in verse 30, where Jesus says, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Jesus encourages us to have a forgetfulness of what others have taken away from us. The point is that a Christian is to be willing to give everything away without expecting anything in return. The Christian is not to operate under a quid pro quo, tit for tat, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of mindset. He is to simply give, expecting never to receive back. I want to pause for a moment and say that I think that Jesus is giving us, again, certainly a powerful teaching for what our personal attitude is. But I might say here at this point, of course, every passage in Scripture has to be interpreted by every other. And no commands that Jesus gives us in the Scriptures are in conflict with others. So there are commands, for example, of how parents are to be over children. There are commands for how there's supposed to be a civil government in society, and the civil authority doesn't bear the sword for nothing. And so we have to balance all those other passages against this. And this doesn't mean, this isn't teaching that the Christian is to be a doormat and he's to revel in being taken advantage of, but he's to have a spirit of generosity, in particular in dealing with those who hate him and those who are his adversaries. Matthew Poole, the old Puritan, I believe, gave some very sensible guidelines for understanding verse 30. He said in his commentary, these precepts of our Savior must be interpreted not according to the strictest sense of the words, as if every man were by them obliged without regard to his own abilities or the circumstances of the person begging or asking of him to give to everyone that hath the confidence to ask of him, but as obliging us to liberality and charity according to our abilities and the true needs and circumstances of the poor brethren, and in that order which God hath directed us, first providing for our own families, then doing good to the household of faith, and then also to others as we are able, and see any of them as true objects of our charity. That's a sensible interpretation of this passage. So Jesus' commandment, the first thing we run into. How are the disciples to deal with those who hate them and reproach them and cast their name as evil? Jesus says, when they give you bad actions, give them good actions. When they do something evil against you, do not retaliate. When they come at you and want to take and take and take, extend to them a generosity of spirit that will shame them. Well, that's the first head, the command to love enemies. The second head is that Jesus points out the spiritual superiority, the moral and spiritual superiority of the Christian disposition of love toward enemies. This starts in verse 31 as Jesus says, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Children, what do we call this verse? Do you know what it's called? It's sometimes called the golden rule. The golden rule. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. It's interesting that among the Jews, among the rabbis, it's not in the Old Testament, but in some of the rabbinic writings outside of the Old Testament, there was something like a golden rule that circulated among the rabbis, except it was circulated in a negative form. And so the Jewish rabbis taught something like this: what you do not want others to do unto you, do not do unto them. So if you don't want someone to slander you, don't slander them. What's unique about Christ's teaching is that he states this rule positively. We are not merely to avoid doing bad to others that we wouldn't want to befall us, but positively, we are to do the kind of good things toward others that we would like to be the recipients of ourselves. And remember, the specific context here is how we treat enemies. Do the kind of good things to your enemies that you would like to have done toward yourself. Wow. I wonder how many conflicts and arguments would be solved if we could live by this rule in every sphere of our lives. How many squabbles between parents and children, between siblings in the home, brothers and sisters, how many would be solved if we lived under this command of Christ? Jesus then lays out three kind of parallel examples of the superiority of Christian love. Look at verse 32, the first of these. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? And the word translated thank is the Greek word charis. It could also be translated as grace. What grace have you? If you love those who love you, what grace do you have? What thanks do you have? For sinners also love those that love them. Isn't it true that sometimes this is the way love is spoken of in the world? People are very loving toward their families. They're very loving toward people who like them. But why are they doing it? Because there's self-interest in it. They get something back. This is what sinners do. Christ is calling His disciples to a higher standard, to love even those who hate them. That's the higher standard. Again, it's laid out in parallel form. If we didn't get it, I love what Jesus often teaches like this. Look at this one example. If you don't get it, let me give you another. Let me give you another. Verse 33, and if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank or what grace have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if we didn't get it, he lays yet a third example. Verse 34, and if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? It's interesting to run up against this in the Christmas season, isn't it? And I wonder how many people give presents because they are acting in the self-interest that they want to receive a present in return. They want to get something back. They want some reciprocation. Jesus says, for sinners, also lend to sinners to receive as much gain. In all three of these points, loving, doing good, lending, Christ's point is that Christian love is not to be motivated by what we might call reciprocity. Reciprocity is the mutual interchange of favors or privileges. We're not to be loving in order that we can be loved. We're not to do good in order that we can receive good. We're not to lend so that we can receive back. The old Puritan fathers used to talk about a term that you don't hear very much today, a mark of spirituality. They called it disinterestedness. You'll read the Puritans and they'll often talk about how can you become disinterested? What do they mean by that? Do they mean that you aren't interesting? Or that you didn't pay attention? No, that's not what they meant. They meant it disinterested in at least two ways. One way they meant it was that the Christian is to be disinterested in the world. We're to be heavenly minded. And we're to be so heavenly minded and so God infused that we hold lightly to the things of this world. But they also, the old fathers used to say that we ought to strive toward disinterestedness in the sense in which I think Jesus explains it here. We are to be loving and giving and lending without expecting any interest in return. Not to get any payback. Not to get any praise. Not to get any favor. not to win any accolades, not for any material gain or emotional gain. We are to act in a and do good in a disinterested fashion. One old commentator said, human love seeks an object which is congenial to itself and from which, in case of need, it may obtain some return. There is always somewhat of self-interest in it. The new love which Jesus proclaims will be completely gratuitous and disinterested. For this reason, it will be able to embrace an object entirely opposed to its own nature. And basically what he's saying is that the only way you can love your enemy is if you know you're not going to get anything back. You're completely disinterested in whether or not your loving deeds or actions are received or not. You just do it. Love your enemies, the command, the superiority of this disposition. And then finally, the third part of this teaching, Jesus lays out what we could call the motivation. The motivation or the example for Christian love of enemies. And it comes and starts here in verse 35. Actually, verse 35, the first half of it, is a perfect follow-up to what Jesus has just taught in verses 32 through 34. As he says, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Hoping for nothing again. Complete disinterested. Love, do good, lend, expecting no response, expecting nothing good to come back to you. No favor to come back to you. But he says that the disciples who follow this, they will have a reward. Look at verse 35. And your reward shall be great. What's he talking about? He's talking about a reward of a financial sort or esteem sort? No. He's talking about, I think, a reward that begins here and now, a contentedness, a happiness, a blessedness. But also he's talking about the ultimate reward of eternal life and joy in God's presence. You will be rewarded in the end by God. And then he proceeds to provide the motivation, I think, there in verse 35, when he says, and ye shall be the children of the highest. And ye shall be the children of the highest. What he's saying is that when we love our enemies, we reflect the image of God that is in us. When we see a child who looks and acts like his father or mother, we notice the physical traits, and sometimes it's kind of scary. We also begin to notice their other non-physical aspects of our personality coming out of our children. And we get mad at them for doing that and something, and we say, oh man, that's exactly what I have a tendency to do too. But here it's presented positively. When we love our enemies with disinterestedness, not expecting any favor or return, what we are doing is reflecting the character of God, the image of God in us. We are mimicking, we are imitating, we are resembling the actions of our Heavenly Father, and we are showing that we are the children of the highest. It's interesting. Luke, although many people think Luke wrote for a Gentile audience, it's a very Jewish thing here. The Hebrews were very careful to mention the name of God. It's a sort of a circumlocution for the name of God. You will be children of the highest. Children of the God whose name we're not even worthy to utter. Hebrews call it Hashem, the name. You will be children of God, of the God of Scripture. And then, as a further culmination to this particular teaching, into verse 35, Jesus says, for He, that is the highest God, He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And again, the parallel to this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, would be where Jesus says, "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." Or it says in the Psalm that the Lord is good to all. You want to know what it's like to love your enemies? Consider how God allows atheists and idolaters and blasphemers to rise out of their beds every day and draw breath. Consider how He allows them to enjoy all the blessings of creation. Consider how He allows them to enjoy the beauty of the natural world. Consider how He allows them to enjoy the tastes of good food and drink. Consider how He allows them to enjoy the pleasures of love and friendship and marriage and family. Consider that He is constantly doing good to them who hate Him. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He blesses those who curse Him. He intervenes for those who plot against Him. And what is more, consider His abounding mercies towards those who were His enemies, but whom He has made His friends through Christ. Consider the disinterest of His love. The theologians talk about the aseity of God. That is, that God doesn't need anything. Sometimes you'll hear these horrible descriptions, unbiblical descriptions of creation. God was lonely and He didn't have anybody to play ball with, so He thought He would make this world. He put people on there so He'd have some friends. No, it's not a biblical view of creation. God is completely self-satisfied in Himself. He is full and overflowing. Eternal communion. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need this world. He didn't need to create any creature. He's completely satisfied in Himself. Consider the complete disinterest of His love. He is the model of the disinterested lover. He does not love in order to get anything back. Here is more proof, as if we needed it, for what we call unconditional election. He loves and He chooses, not conditioned on any love or response or even belief upon those that upon whom He has set His sovereign electing love. Of course, that explicit belief comes as their heart is changed. Their lives are changed by conversion, regeneration. The final verse in this passage is directed especially to the redeemed, the objects of His mercy. As it says in verse 36, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." What is the ground for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to be loving toward his enemies, to do good to them and not to retaliate, and to be generous with them, expecting nothing in return? What is the ground for this? The ground for this is the way God has acted toward us. He has been merciful toward us. Can we not be merciful toward others? Even those that we feel have treated us in the most awful ways. If He has been so merciful to us, can we not be merciful to others? And if Jesus calls for this kind of love for our enemies, how much more is He calling for it among those of us who are friends? Our fellow believers. How about within your household? Fathers, husbands here. Would Jesus want you to act in an unchristian manner toward your wife and your children? mothers, would Jesus want you to act in an uncharitable manner toward your husband and your children? Children, would Jesus want you to act in a disrespectful and uncharitable way toward your parents? What about in the way you treat your brothers and sisters? If we are to love our enemies, what is the standard for those who are our friends? Well, I want to close by just drawing a series of two series of questions. And this is for you just to reflect upon. First question is this. In light of this teaching that we have heard, I want you to think about this. Who is your enemy? Who is your enemy? Is it someone in your family? Is it someone in your workplace? Is it someone in your neighborhood? Is it someone with whom you have had a conflict that has seemingly ruptured your relationship beyond any point of repair? Is that relationship like a glass that's been thrown to the ground and shattered in a million tiny pieces, and you see that there's no way that it could ever be repaired? Who is your enemy? You don't have to justify it to me. I know there's some reason they were your enemy, but has that person hated you? Has that person cursed you? Has that person despitefully used you? Has he struck you in the jaw with violent force? Has he taken and taken and taken and taken and taken, even to the point it seems like he's taken the very clothes off your back without ever giving in return? What is Jesus telling you this morning in His Word that you are to do for this enemy? What is to be your attitude and disposition toward this enemy? And I'm telling you, friends, I failed at this. I have to stand submitted under the Word of God just like you do. I'm not saying do as I do. I failed. I've sinned in this area, as in many others. We all have to be submitted to the Word of God. Who is your enemy? And how would Jesus have you respond to that enemy? Let me ask you a second line of questions then. How did God treat you when you were His enemy? How did God treat you when you were His enemy? Did He love you for the love that you could give back to Him? You think He was lacking in love and He just needed your love to make everything perfect? Did he love you because He was lacking the love that you could give back to Him? Did He do good to you for the good that you could give back to Him? Was He lacking something? Was there something, you know, was He just waiting for you to give it? Oh. Has He lent you all that you have so that you might repay Him with interest? Have you made God in your mind to be your debtor? Was He kind to you when you were unthankful and evil? If you are a child of the Highest, how will this status transform the way you look at your enemies? Will you be merciful to others, even those who have egregiously wronged you, because you realize that Christ was merciful to you? In that passage I cited earlier, Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And let me close with one more parallel passage from Luke, or from Paul. This is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Listen to this in light of what Jesus has taught. But God commendeth His Lord love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Amen.
Amen.
I invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we stand in the hearing of our Lord. He stood on that mountain in a level place and taught His disciples. And through the mediation of the Holy Spirit and the penman, Luke, now He is speaking to us. He's looking us in the eye and in the heart. And He is speaking to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would take these words from Christ today and that we would not suppress them and deny them, but we would apply them to our lives, and we would live as disciples of Christ. We would live in the way that Christ would have us live, particularly in the way we treat those who are our enemies, knowing how we have been treated by God Himself through Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.